About the church. And so take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy. That will be no surprise to you if you are familiar with what we do at Pine Grove. We are simply in the next set of verses that come our way. And so we have started the book of 1 Timothy, and we're at the very end of chapter 1. I'm going to read the last three verses of chapter 1 to us this morning to get us started. This is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18 through verse 20. And so follow along, if you will, as I read these verses out loud. This will be our text for this morning. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Let's pray this morning, church. Lord, we are grateful to be gathered. We're grateful that you have given us your word. We're grateful that you're a God who cares for your people. Not only do we know you in a saving way, you created the church, the group of people in this age that gather to offer their praise to you. And not only have you given us the church, more importantly, you have given us your word to the church, a word that is pure, a word that is right, a word that is just, a word that contains no error, that will never fail us. And our responsibility is to read your word, listen to your word, abide by your word, obey your word in our lives and in the church. And so, Lord, help us to accomplish that today as we sit under the authority of your word. We pray this prayer in the name of Christ, and all the church said, amen. Howard Hendricks is a name you may not be familiar with. Howard Hendricks was a pastor, but he was also a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary for 50 years. Dallas turned out in years past many outstanding preachers. And Howard Hendricks was usually the man that if you were entering ministry and going to Dallas Theological Seminary, you sat under his teaching in class. Howard Hendricks tells a story about the church. He was trying to impress upon the young men going into ministry the need to teach the church, but he also wanted to warn them about the shortcomings of the church. And so he told a story of Bud Wilkinson. If you're not a sports fan or a college football fan, you may not know the name, but Bud Wilkinson coached the Oklahoma Sooners in their heyday. They won so many games in a row many years ago in the 1970s. Bud Wilkinson was asked by a reporter one day at a press conference, do you think that football contributes to the health of the general population? Do you think football encourages people to exercise? And Wilkinson answered, absolutely not. Football contributes nothing to physical fitness. And the reporter was kind of taken aback. He was expecting a different response, and so he asked Coach Wilkinson to elaborate on what he meant by that statement. He said, football is 22 men on a field needing rest, surrounded by 50,000 people in the stands needing exercise. So it contributes nothing to physical fitness. It puts us in the stands or in front of our TV. And Hendricks would go on to say, in terms of teaching his students, men going into ministry, that statement's often true about the church. The church is often filled with a small minority fighting Satan, while the vast majority sits in the stands and watches that battle. A sad statement about the church, and yet often very true. This morning, we come to 1 Timothy chapter 1, the very end of it, and we got three verses. And what Paul is going to say to Timothy is this: get in the fight and fight the good fight in the church. That is his exhortation to Timothy. Timothy, you get in the fight and you fight the good fight within the church. And the Lord's command to us today at Pine Grove is the same. If you know Christ in a saving way, get in the fight. Get in the fight. The church is in a battle. Now, you may look at me and say, I don't see any soldiers here this morning. It doesn't seem to be a battle. You just talked about how blessed we are. And so where's the battle for the church? Where's the struggle for the church? Where's the warfare? It looks pretty calm around here to me. Let me show you a quick passage. Man, if you'll go to the next little slide on the screen, you'll have to turn there. But look at Ephesians 6, a passage you should know. Here's what Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. Paul writes in verse 10 of Ephesians 6, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our," that would be Christians, believers, for the church, "for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." As you sit here this morning in comfortable chairs with the air blowing, you have a belly full of breakfast, and it's probably getting emptier by the moment. As we sit in the comfort of church this morning, there is a spiritual battle raging around us in this room. In fact, if God were to take the blinders off our eyes and give us a sight into the spiritual realm, most of us would curl up in the corner if we really knew the warfare that was happening in this room at this moment. But that is a reality in the world. We don't fight against flesh and blood. We can see that. But there are certain aspects and dimensions that happen in the world on a continuous basis. And the church is fully engaged in this, as Paul puts it here, a struggle. But that's not really the best translation of the Greek word there. It's more like warfare. That's what's happening around us at all times. There is a real battle, a real conflict, a real war going on for the souls of men and women. There's a battle going on for your own soul this morning as you sit here in this room at Pine Grove Baptist Church. And I would simply say this as a warning before we get started. If you don't know that war is raging, you're more likely to be sitting in the stands than on the battlefield. Because that war is real and it rages. Timothy was in that battle. Timothy was engaged in that struggle. Timothy was in that war. Now look, Timothy was not always encouraged to get into the war. He was a timid man. In fact, he had to be taught and commanded by Paul to get in the war. He was not always eager to engage the enemy. And so Paul commanded him in verse 18, once again, this command to tell him to get in the fight. And yet that's the Lord's command to us today. To get in the fight and to fight the good fight. To fight against the spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly places. Now, how do we do that? What does that look like? So this morning we're going to see three essentials in spiritual warfare. You're going to see them in the outline on the screen. And y'all can go back to the outline. The outline on the screen will kind of guide us through these three verses. We're going to see three essentials to fighting spiritual warfare. In verse 18 we're going to learn the necessity of believers fighting with obligation. Then in verse 19, we're going to see the necessity of believers fighting with obedience. And then finally, we're going to see the necessity of believers fighting the good fight with offense. So let's begin in verse 18 with what I simply entitled Believers Fight with Obligation. Look back at verse 18. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he simply says this, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight." Now, just to quickly review, we're coming to the end of chapter 1, and this letter from Paul to Timothy becomes a manual for how Timothy was to engage the church, the enemy, in Ephesus. Timothy's a young man, probably in his mid to late 30s. The first position he's going to be given is to shepherd a church in Ephesus. Now, that church was very strategic. It was the gateway to Asia. Now, when we hear Asia today, it's not the same Asia we see in the first century. In the first century, Asia was simply modern-day Turkey. But Ephesus was a port city in Asia. And so that was a very strategic church because there were churches inland in Asia. And so the need to keep Ephesus healthy was important. Not only would it help the believers there, it would prevent any bad teaching and false doctrine from spreading inland to other churches. And so this church was a very strategic church. All churches are very strategic to the Lord. Pine Grove is a very strategic church to the Lord this morning. There are people in our area that need to know the gospel. There's a need to stand upon truth in our own community. And so Ephesus was in a very strategic church. And so Paul takes him. Paul talks to Timothy, his good friend, and he puts him in charge in Ephesus. And his job is to simply straighten that church out. Not through Timothy's own personal preference, but with sound teaching, sound instruction, a return to the biblical gospel. And Paul had a very important interest in Ephesus because it was a church that he was there at its founding. He preached in the synagogue there. The church was established. And Paul stayed in Ephesus for 3+ years pastoring that church. Paul had an investment in the church at Ephesus. Yet Paul had to leave that church after 3+ years. He was going to take a short trip to Jerusalem. That turned into many years being away from the church at Ephesus. In fact, if you look at Acts 20, we talked about this on Wednesday nights many months ago. When Paul left the church at Ephesus, the elders came out with Paul and they knelt and they wept because Paul loved this church. He loved the men leading this church and they loved him. And as he left, he looked forward to returning to them, but he was detoured various imprisonments in his life. But eventually when Paul makes it back, he comes to the church at Ephesus and that church is in trouble. They've got false teachers in the church. There's false leadership that we'll see this morning in charge of the church. Now Paul has to go other places. He has to check on other churches that he had an interest in. And so as he leaves, he simply looks to Timothy and puts him in charge. In 1 Timothy, this book that we see as 1 Timothy is Paul's first letter to Timothy that lays out the groundwork of ministry in Ephesus. There is much to be done there. This becomes Timothy's manual for ministering to the church. And chapter 1 is kind of an overview of his ministry. And if you just glance back up at the first few verses of 1 Timothy chapter 1, the first thing we note in verses 3 to 11 a few weeks ago was that Paul commanded Timothy to end the instruction of the false teachers. You got to put that to a stop. That's where it all starts. Timothy, you got to take charge. You got to get in the fight. And the first battle you're going to have is ending the instruction of the false teachers. And then last week, we looked at verses 12 to 17, where Paul simply outlines the gospel for Timothy. Timothy knew the gospel. He had believed the gospel. He had been with Paul as Paul preached the gospel. But Paul takes time in verses 12 to 17 to describe what sound doctrine looks like and where it begins. Sound instruction begins with a biblical view of salvation, how to be saved. And we saw that last week in verses 12 to 17. And so today, as we get the end of this overview of ministry, Paul is going to describe how the gospel, how the truth of sound doctrine pushes us into a certain mission in our lives, pushes us into the fight. We're going to get principles of how do we battle in this spiritual realm. And the first thing I want us to see in verse 12, or verse 18 is our obligation to fight. Right? Paul is very clear here with Timothy. He is obligated, first of all, to the Lord to engage the enemy. I want to show you a passage. The next slide, please, man. I want to show you a passage in Paul's second letter to Timothy. Here's what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 1. He tells Timothy, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." Timothy's first obligation in order to engage the enemy and fight the enemy, to fight the good fight, is that Timothy is obligated to serve Christ. That is his commanding officer. Timothy's a soldier. And he is obligated to fight for Christ. Paul uses that kind of imagery all over his letters, warfare. And that's exactly what it is. There is active warfare in the world. And the church is the center. The people in the church are obligated to serve their commanding officer in that warfare. And so there's a clear obligation for Timothy to fight for the Lord. And then Paul also adds himself, right? Timothy is also obligated to Paul. Paul says in verse 18, "I entrust this command to you." The Greek word there for entrust is the idea of committing something to someone. Paul had put the gospel in Timothy's hands. He had demonstrated ministry to Timothy. And so Timothy was obligated in a lesser sense, to Paul, to fight the good fight. That Greek word also means and suggests the idea of depositing money, right? Money's been given to you. You have an obligation to use it rightly. In years past, in a job I had many years ago, the business I worked for needed a new truck. They needed a new truck. And I was very young, and the owner of the business pulled out about $4,000 in cash in fives and tens and twenties and put it in my hand and said, go buy a truck for us. I can remember. I mean, I've never touched $200, right? He handed me $4,000, give or take, in cash. I mean, I had a bundle of cash in my pocket. I'll just tell you, it was tempting to head to Golden Corral. I'm just going to say that, right? Just sit down and not get up for a while. But there's an obligation. What's the obligation? He's giving me money and trusting me to go and buy a car for the business. The same obligation comes into Timothy's life. Paul has entrusted something with him. The gospel's come to Timothy. The gospel, Timothy has watched the gospel be ministered. There's a certain entrusting in that. And Paul says, look, I'm commanding you in here in Ephesus. I've made a deposit in your life. You're obligated. You're obligated to the Lord, and you're obligated to me in the sense of living out the ministry that you've seen, teaching the gospel accurately. Understand, we've said this before, Timothy held in his hands the cure for sin. Timothy held in his hands the key to forgiveness. Timothy held in his hands the ticket to heaven. I mean, these are the truths of the gospel. And so it's important, if you've been entrusted with those truths, not to hide in a corner, but to stand up and fight with these truths. The world desperately needs these truths. And so Timothy couldn't sit on the sidelines. That was not the call in his life. The call in Timothy's life was to engage the enemy. He couldn't back down from the enemies of the gospel. But not only had Paul entrusted Timothy, not only did Timothy have an obligation to the Lord, Paul also mentions here that Timothy had an obligation to the church. Notice what he says right here in verse 18. The church had affirmed Timothy in ministry through some prophecies that were made concerning Timothy. A prophecy, or the idea of prophesying, this is simply the telling forth of truth. And the church had offered some prophecies about Timothy as he was a young man. Now, when we think about prophecy, our minds go to the Old Testament, right? There were prophets in the Old Testament, men that God used to speak forth his truth in the world. The prophets would speak it would be recorded. It's still in the Old Testament. Thus says the Lord. And so we see that in the Old Testament. Now, when we get to the church in our day and age, we don't need prophecies. We don't need the telling forth of truth from an outside source. We already have the once for all faith delivered to the saints. And what is that? All of Scripture, right? We're not looking for a prophet to tell us anything. God has spoken. God is superior to any prophet. God has delivered his truth in the Word of God. And so we're not listening for prophets today. The ones you see on TV are phonies. They're fakes. They're out for your money. We don't need that today, but in the early church it was necessary. And why was it necessary in the early church? You needed prophecies because the New Testament was under construction. It was going to be completed before the end of the first century. But there were times when prophecies had to be delivered. God had to use human agents to deliver his truth. Let me show you a quick example. Next slide, please. In Acts 13, we see an example of an early prophecy in the church. Acts 13, 1-3. You can go back and look at this if you like. Now there were in Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manan, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. There's an early church prophecy. It was necessary. It was actually very helpful. Barnabas and Saul, especially Saul, who will become Paul, very important men in the early church. And so the Lord simply delivered a prophecy about these men. They were going to serve the church. They had been called to a certain ministry. They had been set apart. In fact, this is likely what was said about Timothy. We don't have the exact prophecy or prophecies made about Timothy. He was simply likely set apart for the work the Lord had him. And that's what Paul is referring to here in the very end of chapter 1, right? The church had made prophecies about Timothy. The church had said and affirmed some things from the Lord about Timothy. And so guess what? Timothy's obligated to the church. He's obligated to the Lord, he's obligated to Paul, and he's obligated to the church to fight the good fight. The church today needs good men in the fight. The church today needs good women in the fight. The church today needs believers in the fight. We have been entrusted with much, and so the call here is to engage the enemy. And I assure you, it is a fight. I've already said this, but if you look right there, fight the good fight, the best translation would be war the good warfare. That's more, resembles more the Greek words there. It's not just fighting, it's war that we're in. And so the call here is to war the good warfare. If you're going to go to war, make sure you fight according to good warfare. And that is necessary in the life of Timothy to hear those words from the Lord, from Paul, and from the church. There is a war raging in the world. Now, we watch TV, probably for the detriment of our entire lives, but we watch TV and we see the war of politicians. We see the war of political ideologies. We watch TV and just going on right now, we see the war between nations, right? We see nations trying to attack other nations, terrorist groups trying to take up. We watch all of that, and we're just kind of shocked at the wars we see in the world. Let me remind you, church, let me say this clearly. Those are smaller versions of the ultimate war going on in the world. The ultimate war is Satan's war against God. That is the war. Satan seeks to overthrow God, and he does it in smaller. We only see kind of the symptoms of that larger war. It's a war that Satan began in the garden, right? Satan was cast from heaven because he wanted to overthrow God there. He wanted to be like God. He was cast to the earth by God along with a third of the angels. And so Satan and his legion of demons now wage war against God. It began in the garden. And it grew from there. And like I said this morning, if I could open your eyes to see the warfare that rages in this room this morning, most of us would run screaming for our lives. That is a reality in the world. And so Timothy needed to understand that. You know, people today, we talk about Satan's work in the world. And people say, well, yeah, Satan, he's at work in North Korea. He's at work in Afghanistan. He's at work in the Taliban. You know where Satan's at work? He's at work in the church. That's where he's at work at. He's at work among self-professed Christians. That's where Satan is aimed at. He has his sights set on attacking the church. Unbelievers already follow his commands. They're already exactly where Satan wants them. But Satan seeks to wreak havoc in God's church. And let me assure you this morning as you sit here, there's nobody in the stands watching this war. You are fighting with Satan or against Satan. That's the only options. And that is true this morning as you sit in the seats you're in this morning. You are either fighting with Satan or against Satan. And to sit on the sidelines is to identify yourself with the enemy. To sit on the sidelines and not care about the church is to identify yourself with the enemy. And that should alarm you. If you're not involved in warfare, you are warring against God and His church. Now, I don't want to pretend to know this. Some of you will know this and relate to this much better than I ever could. But can you imagine an American soldier on the day before D-Day telling his commanding officer, you know what, I think I'm just going to take up a nice little position down the beach and watch y'all storm Normandy. I mean, can you imagine a soldier saying, you know what, that's a great idea you got, but I just want to take a nice little post down here and watch how it goes for y'all. Y'all do the fighting, and I'll do the watching. I mean, can you imagine a soldier in the United States Army telling his commander today, sorry I missed battle yesterday, we had a big family gathering and I couldn't come. Can you imagine a soldier in the United States Army looking at his commanding officer and said, "You know what? I'm sorry I missed battle yesterday. I had a long week and I needed to sleep in." Can you imagine the reactions of his fellow soldiers? I mean, what would they think about him? You know what would happen? At best, he would be seen as the enemy himself. At worst, he would be shot as a traitor to the army he served. That's the seriousness with which worldly organizations view commitment to the commanding officer and the rest of the soldiers. Yet literally, there are thousands of supposed believers today who won't gather with the church because something better came up. Thousands who won't gather with the church because something better came up. There are thousands of self-professed believers today who won't even read their training manual, much less engage the battle. Let me assure you, and again, I'm not part of that military, but if you sign up to serve today, all of your other obligations will become secondary to the obligation to serve your country, your commanding officer, and your fellow soldiers. Everything else will be put secondary. That's how the military runs, and it's non-negotiable. So why in the world do some people think their obligation to Christ and their fellow believers is optional? Why do they think it's optional to be here today? It's not. It is an obligation to serve our commander, to serve those in the church around us. And I can assure you, if you claim to know Christ in a saving way this morning, you will wage war. You will go to battle. And it will be seen in the fruit of your life. And your fruit, the fight comes from your obligation to those around you and ultimately to the Lord above you. And look, Paul was clear with Timothy here. You have an obligation to engage. You have an obligation to fight. You have an obligation to engage the enemy in Ephesus. You're obligated to the church. You're obligated to my ministry to you. And ultimately, you're obligated to the Lord who saved you. And so what was Timothy's charge? Timothy's charge in Ephesus was to fight for the souls of men, fight for the truth of Scripture, fight for those who attack Christ and His church. And that's the same obligation you have today, church. It's not a spectator sport here. There's a real enemy. You better be reading, you better be preparing. And if you're sitting on the sidelines, that's an indication that you're not part of the army. It's clear in Scripture. And so our obligation this morning, church, is to fight. Timothy's obligation was to fight. But number two, we also have an obligation. We have an obligation as we wage war to fight with obedience. Look at verse 19. Paul goes on to say to Timothy, so fight because of your obligation, but do it this way. Here's how you are to fight. Verse 19, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. So how do we fight the good fight? Paul told Timothy to fight the good fight by keeping the faith and a clean conscience. So what does this mean this morning? Well, for starters, it means that believers fight within the confines of the truth of the gospel. Within the confines of the truth of the faith. Within the confines of the truth of Scripture. We fight with those guardrails in our life. We fight the good fight. We don't fight with lies. We don't fight with deception. We don't fight by changing the gospel to make it more appealing to the world. Ultimately, we don't fight in any way that causes us to disobey the commands of Scripture. We fight the good fight. We fight the good fight as believers. We fight according to the truth. And we fight in a truthful way. And when we do that, we also fight with what? A clean conscience. These things go hand in hand. The conscience, we've talked about this numerous times, a God-given alarm system in your life. It goes off if it's trained well. If it's trained biblically, it goes off when you sin, and it affirms you when you obey, right? The conscience, always convicting if necessary, or affirming if necessary. It accuses or it defends. And so if we're living in accordance with Scripture, obeying the commands of Scripture, we maintain a good conscience. And that's Timothy's goal. As Timothy ministers in Ephesus, the call in his life is to fight the good fight with the truth of the faith and a good conscience. You never want to fight in a way, even if you're on a good mission, you never want to fight a good mission with bad motives. Right? You want to make sure everything's clean in your life. Timothy had a good mission. Defend the gospel, preach the gospel, cast out false teachers. But he couldn't fight the same way that his enemies fought. He had to fight above the fray. You never want to win, but feel bad about how you won. I hate to use this example, but it's true in my life. And you've heard this before. The great irony in my life when I think about winning something, I won a spelling bee in sixth grade. I was always a spelling bee champion. So, see, that sounds like I'm tooting my horn. My family will give me a hard time. It's not a big deal. But in sixth grade, it's the last year of spelling bee. I felt like I had to win it. The word was given to me, and guess the irony of the word that came my way. The word that I was charged with spelling was conscience. True story. I got C-O-N out. Couldn't get any farther. Another classmate of mine held up her science book. I said C-O-N-S-C-I-E-N-C-E. I won the spelling bee. Guess what? It's still on my conscience to this day, right? Talk about the irony. That's irony, right? And so as we think about that, that's a true story. I've got witnesses. Glad it wasn't recorded. It would be on YouTube these days. But you never want to feel bad about winning. Timothy didn't want to do his mission in Ephesus and do it in a wrong way. He had to fight the good fight, keeping the faith, keeping the truth, and fighting with a good conscience. It's so crucial to fighting the good fight. Now understand, please hear me, because this is where all of us get confused at times. Hear me clearly. The enemy of the gospel, the enemies of God, the enemies of the church, do not fight in a fair way. So stop trying to make them fight in a fair way. Stop complaining about how they fight. They're unbelievers. They cheat, they steal, and they lie. That's a given. That's how the wicked operates. And part of our frustration is saying, you got to fight the way I fight. They're never going to fight the way we fight. But guess what? That's not an excuse for us to fight their way either. We maintain the faith, we maintain the truth, we maintain the gospel, and we keep a clean conscience, and we don't expect a fair fight. And so if you don't see a fair fight, don't complain about it. You should expect it. And Timothy should expect that in Ephesus. There were going to be unfounded accusations. We don't even get to see what all was probably said about Timothy. But the call in his life, doesn't matter what comes your way, the call in our lives is to obey truth. And that's what Timothy was called to do. Now, in fact, Paul says in verse 19 that some men, or these men, these false teachers, they had rejected faith and a good conscience. In other words, people who aren't saved, people who are enemies of the gospel, they reject the idea of fighting according to the gospel. They reject the idea of fighting with the truth of the gospel. They reject the idea of a good conscience. They have no desire to uphold the truth of the faith. And they have no desire to keep a clean conscience. In fact, I would tell you, their guilty conscience is often the reason they spread false teaching. That's often the reason they spread false teaching, because they're deep in sin somewhere. And they're trying to cover up that sin. False teachers generally don't sit around and try to dream up false teaching. Here's how it usually works. They have a sin that they love, and they try to develop a false teaching around the sin that they love. That's how false teachers work. They excuse their sin with their false teaching. False teachers develop a false religion to accommodate their sin. And I'll just tell you this morning, if you have a sin that you love, you can find a false teacher who will reprove your sin. If you have a sin that you love and you don't want to give up, look hard enough and you'll find a false teacher and a false church who will affirm you in your sin and send you to heaven supposedly on the way. Listen how John MacArthur puts it, quote, "Theological error and false teaching has its roots in moral rather than intellectual soil. When people teach wrong doctrine, it is not that they do not understand, it is that they are evil and they have a theology to accommodate their evil." And that's true. False teaching comes from sin. A need to accommodate sin. Now, We don't have time to get into all the sins of the false teachers. We've talked about false teachers. We're going to learn more about them in 1 Timothy. Let me give you a couple primary sins of false teachers. Greed, lust, and power. That's what often motivates false teachers. Greed, lust, and power. Look back up at verse 7 really quick. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Verse 7, Paul tells Timothy about these false teachers, and here's what he says in verse 7, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. That's the sin of wanting power. They want to be recognized as a teacher. They're wanting to be teachers, but they're ignorant of what they're teaching. And at worst, they're teaching something in order to get the position they want. And so that's definitely a motivating sin in false teachers. Some false teachers, other false teachers, are driven by lust. Now, sometimes it's a combination of all these sins. In fact, that's usually the case. Other false teachers are driven by lust. They want to commit sexual sins, so they seek a position of influence where they can engage in their sexual sins. Happens all the time. Don't look it up on the internet because it's really just horrible to see. Happens all the time. People have sexual desires and sexual sins, so they build up a ministry to cover up the sexual sins so they can engage in it and encourage others to do the same. Other false teachers are driven by greed. They want money. They want a position of influence. And money brings power. And so they're driven by greed. In fact, that's a very common motivation of a false teacher. Now notice what the end result of these men are. Because they don't fight with good faith, because they have rejected a clean conscience, the end result of these false teachers is that they shipwreck the faith. Your translation may say their faith. It's really just the faith. It's not they possess faith. They shipwreck the faith. We are people that keep the faith. They are people that shipwreck the faith. What's the word there? They ruin it. They bring it to ruin. They destroy the Christian faith. They destroy the gospel. They destroy the truth of Scripture. Let me show you one more slide really quickly. Man, if you go to the next slide, Jude 1, the only chapter in Jude, but anyway, Jude 1, verse 12. Listen how Jude describes false teachers. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. I want you to notice something in Jude right here. Look at all the nautical terms used to describe false teachers, right? They are reefs. That's in the sea. That's in the ocean. They are carried along by winds, right? Another picture being on the ocean. They are wild waves of the sea. And all of that goes right back to what Paul says right here. They end up what? Shipwrecking the faith. Right? This is the ultimate end of the false teacher who doesn't repent, who doesn't come to Christ in a saving way. They shipwreck the faith. And what do? They shipwreck other people's lives as well. So it's important to note these false teachers, their lack of faith, their lack of desire to keep a clean conscience. It causes them to destroy and ruin themselves and others. False teachers are known for their lack of faith because they're trying to hide their sin, ultimately. They're trying to trying to cover up their sin. Now, let me just say something very quickly before we move on. We've said this many times, and you've seen this many times in Scripture. A guilty conscience goes hand in hand with a move away from the truth. Why do these men reject a clean conscience? Because they're engaged in sin. They're moving away from truth because they're engaged in sin. On the other hand, people who possess true faith obey. That's Bible 101. That's Christianity 101. It's been lost in the church, though. But people with a true, genuine, saving, authentic faith, they have a clean conscience. And you know why? Because they obey the truths of Scripture. Those things go hand in hand. Guilty conscience. Sin somewhere you're trying to cover up. Obedience, clean conscience. Again, assuming the conscience is biblically informed. There's a lot of people with clean consciences today who have no idea what the Bible says. They just got somebody to tell them something to give them a clean conscience. But it's important to note about these false teachers, right? They're ruined and destroyed because they reject the faith and a clean conscience. And so to say that you know Christ in a saving way is to note your obedience. That's the best evidence. The best evidence of your salvation is a whole smorgasbord and buffet of fruit of obedience in your life. That's your best evidence. And we see that here in Ephesus. These men, they reject the faith. They live in disobedience. And so they come to ruin. So there's an obligation here on Timothy's part, right? There's an obligation. As Timothy fights the good fight, he fights with obedience. We don't engage the enemy with their weapons of warfare. We engage the enemy with truth and we fight the good fight. And we keep a clean conscience. There's a third aspect, and this is where we'll end this morning very quickly. Look at verse 20. Believers fight with offense. Verse 20, among these, talking about false teachers, false leaders, Paul says to Timothy, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. To kind of go back to football for a minute, it's that time of year. If you know anything about football, there's 11 men on offense, 11 men on defense, right? That's how football is played on the field. The 11 are trying to defend their goal line. The other 11 are trying to get into the goal, the end zone. And so that's how football takes place in the world, right? And there's some similarities here in what Paul is saying to Timothy. As believers in the world, we're not always on the defensive. We're not always on the defensive. We're not always pulling back into our corner and taking on all challengers to the gospel. There are times when we are actively advancing against the enemy. And so what you see in verse 20 is Paul reminding Timothy that ministry sometimes requires us to act offensively. That doesn't mean offensive in the sense of hurting people's feelings. Doesn't mean being offensive in the sense of being ungracious and unkind. I would assure you, biblical ministry is always done with kindness. It's always done graciously. But as we act on the offense, it's the idea of not sitting back and waiting, but being active, proactive in the fight. Now, there's two men here mentioned in Ephesus, Hymenaeus and Alexander. These men were at the very least, false teachers in Ephesus, but more likely they were false leaders in the church. They were elders in the church who had gone astray. And we know, we talked about this, what did Paul do when he arrived? He cast them out of the church because of their false teaching. Understand, false teachers are damaging in a church. False leadership is deadly. It's much worse to have false leaders. And so Paul says, I handed them over to Satan so they would be taught not to blaspheme. Blaspheme means to speak evil against. In this instance, they were blaspheming God. They were speaking evil of God. They may not have been yelling from the pulpit. They may not have been doing that on a platform. But behind the scenes, they were saying wrong things about God, speaking evil of God. And so what did Paul do? He hands them over to Satan. Now you say, what does this mean, to be handed over to Satan? Well, it's the idea of abandoning them to Satan, turning them over to Satan. The clear implication is that they were removed from the church. They were removed from the church at Ephesus. And we know God has commanded that at times in the church. There are times when evil people and unrepentant Christians need to go. And this is what Paul did when he arrived in Ephesus. We know that blasphemy is clearly a sin. And so these sinful men were put out of the fellowship because they refused to repent of their false teaching. They were cast out of God's fellowship and cast into fellowship with Satan. They were cast out of being in the blessings of the church, and they were put out into the world where Satan roams around like a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. The god of this world they were turned over to. Now, understand, nobody can be handed over to Satan without God's permission. God is sovereign over this. I'll give you a couple of examples in Scripture. Job. Job was handed over to Satan, right? Satan approached God and said, what about Job? He only obeys you because you give him stuff. And God gave Satan permission to do his thing with Job, other than take his life. We also see in Scripture Paul. Paul had a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan. And so there's times we see this. Judas, we're going to talk more about him in a minute. But even Christ, in a sense. Christ was sent out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. In all of those examples, Job and Paul and Christ, they were handed over to Satan for good. They were handed over to Satan for good purposes. God was glorified in all those examples. And then there are examples that I said earlier in Scripture of men who were handed over to Satan for not so good purposes. Right? We think about Judas. What you do quickly. Satan entered Judas. Satan used Judas to assure that Jesus was arrested, eventually crucified. Even look to the Old Testament, right? King Saul. Saul was disobedient to God, even though he was king of Israel. And God handed him over to Satan for Satan to have his way with Saul, which eventually ends in suicide. What happened to Judas? Suicide as well. So there are times when people are handed over to Satan as punishment. Punishment for their disobedience. I think that's the case here with these two men. These men were handed over under God's sovereignty to Satan. And it was a situation where they needed to learn the seriousness of their blasphemy. So Paul handed them over, removed them from the church, for Satan to have his way with them. We know it also happens in 1 Corinthians 5. You can look it up after you eat lunch. There's a young man in the Corinthian church doing immoral things with his stepmother. The only other time we see it in the New Testament, Paul hands him over to Satan. So he can see the error of his ways. It looks like he was possibly a believer, most likely a believer. There are times we see in Scripture where this happens. And understand what Paul is trying to tell Timothy and remind him of. The safety of the flock entrusted to him requires him to be proactive in ministry. There are times when the sheep are in such danger that you have to cast folks out from among the sheep to prevent more harm. Remember Psalm 23? We love that psalm. We hang it on our wall. What did the shepherd carry? The shepherd had a rod and a staff. The staff is for comforting the sheep, for guiding them back to the path. What's the rod for? Eliminating the enemy. Predators were eliminated from the flock. Same imagery in the church. There are times when Timothy or others in the church and leaders have to act offensively to protect the flock. And the church today in 2021 would be wise to recognize the need to be offensive at times. Sometimes the sheep are in so much danger, there has to be a disfellowship with those that are bringing harm in the church. It is biblical. Matthew 18. It is biblical to protect the flock. Let me just give you a simple example from the world. How many of y'all go to your dermatologist and hear that you have skin cancer? And then say, you know what, doc, when you do the surgery, I want you to leave just a little bit of the cancer in me so it'll come back. That's silliness. That's idiocy. And yet there are people who won't deal with real problems in the church for fear of being seen as unchristian-like. Some problems need to be removed completely. We don't ask people to hang around, even though they may have caused one problem and we stopped it. They will bring more problems. And we see this in Ephesus. There was trouble there. Paul handed these men over to Satan. In fact, if you think about the cancer doctor, you don't see him as mean-spirited. You're going to cut it all out? That isn't very Christian-like, right? Leave a little bit in for later. And yet the church does this at times, not addressing problems at their root cause. And so Paul reminds Timothy, there may be a time when you have to hand men over to Satan in order to preserve the flock, protect the flock. Paul didn't ignore the issue. And Timothy, at times, will have to be offensive as he wages war in Ephesus. Now, understand, the first option is not to send people out of the flock. The first option is to address people's sin and ask them to repent. But if repentance is the road they don't choose, action has to follow. And so Timothy had to be active. Let me give you two quick thoughts before we go this morning. Number one, what do we learn from this passage? Number one, recognize the real war going on in the world. Listen to me. Please don't tune out. I know your stomach's growling. Mine is too. But listen to me. Too many Christians are fighting the wrong enemy these days. Too many Christians are fighting the wrong enemy these days. Let me assure you, liberal politicians and liberal policies are simply distractions to the real war that's going on in the world. They're distractions to keep you distracted from the real war that's happening, which is a war for men's souls.
But Christians choose to run after the symptoms rather than fight the real war. Don't get me wrong. Unbelievers are enemies of God. But the way to fight them is not with politicians who wear our jersey and still fight the same fight with the wrong tactics that the other side fights. That's not the solution. They're all sinful. And guess what? They all need Christ. So what do we fight with? The truth of the gospel. We live out the gospel. We know the gospel like the back of our hand. We share it. We live it. And we call others to repentance. And we fight in that way. Let me just simply say this. And yes, this is what people call meddling in years past, but I'm going to meddle. The Christian, the supposed self-professed Christian who criticizes the liberal politician while living a sinful lifestyle himself is the highest form of hypocrite you can find. That's the highest form of hypocrite you can find. The liberals are wrong, but I'm going to love my sin because I'm going to church. Don't come. Repent of your sin and trust Christ. Get saved and return. You're fighting the wrong fight. The Republican who's an alcoholic, who claims to be a Christian while complaining about the policies of the Democratic president, is losing the war. He's losing the war. The adulterous man or woman who claims to be a Christian and complains about Democratic homosexual policies is losing the war. Stop your adultery. Stop your fornication. Stop your lust. And then the world will listen. But how dare we live in disobedience with guilty consciences and call people who are on the other side to repentance? That's the height of hypocrisy. And it's gone on in the church long enough. That's why the church is in the shape it's in. We're self-righteous based upon our own standard of righteousness rather than God's. You're fighting the wrong war. The war is Satan. The war is for the souls of men and women. And they don't need better policies. They need the gospel. So you better know it. You better know it accurately. You better share it faithfully. And you better live it out as well as I. So many times we fight the wrong wars. And there are loads and hordes of Christians today going to churches fighting the wrong war. We fight with good faith. We fight with a clean conscience. Number two, protect the only truth. I can assure you today, hopefully you understand this, the days of Christian freedom are numbered. The world is closing in on Christianity from all sides. We are being accused of hate speech. We are being accused of being mean-spirited people. We are being accused of stupidity because we believe a book written long ago. I mean, this is the world's view of the Christian. It's only going to increase. And yet, listen to me, church, in spite of all those attacks, our command is the same as Timothy's. You know what our command is today, church? Fight the good fight with faith and a good conscience. The more the world comes after us, guess what should happen in your life? The more you obey. Sadly, we're tempted to simply take the tactics of the enemy and adopt them as our own. People without Christ, they don't know how to behave in the world. Our job is to share the gospel. So we have to be found faithful this morning. The truth of the gospel is worth protecting, and above all, Christ is worth our obedience. If he saved your soul from hell and the grave, the least you can do is obey him. Amen, church. Let me pray for us this morning.